No one likes bad news. We don't like to give it. We don't like to get it. No one minds being the bearer of good news. That sounds like a great job position, doesn't it? But no one wants to be the bearer of bad news. Because this is true, bad news usually tempts us. It comes with temptations. It tempts us to soften or maybe substitute the bad news, the badness of that news, or it tempts us to omit it altogether, to neglect it. But what if the bad news in question is bad news that comes from God? Does that change? Should that change our attitude toward giving it or getting it? Let's think about that more deeply this morning by looking at Psalm 53. So if you've got 53 open, you can see Psalm 53 is a short psalm, isn't it? It's a very short psalm. You may or may not know this, but this psalm, Psalm 53, is almost exactly the same as Psalm 14. You can compare it if you want to. Flip back and compare them. They're almost exactly the same. So just like variations in hymns today. Ever done that where you're singing and then all of a sudden you go to a church or somebody's singing it and there's like a whole other line in there, or a line's been like switched around or something like that? Just like those variations in hymns and songs today, these ancient songs, Psalm 53 and Psalm 14, probably represent two different traditions that began with the same song. But by God's design, His wisdom, both of these psalms were preserved and included in Holy Scripture. Now, I think that fact, the fact that Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3 are the same, that only strengthens my claim this morning that it's a very important passage. God saw fit to have almost two of the exact same things in His Word. But that's like a bonus argument this morning. Let's do this. Let's first read through our main verses and make sure we understand what they are saying. And then we can think about the reasons why this text is so important. You say, well, everything in God's Word is important. Yeah, everything in God's Word is important, but some things are more important than others, right? Like you can read in 2 Kings chapter 25 that in the first month, on the 10th day, in the 10th week, in the 10th month, that the Babylonians under King the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem when King Zedekiah was the king. 2 Kings 25:1. Now, the most important thing about that passage is not the day it happened and the information provided there that it was this month, this week, and this day. What's most important is that God was faithful to bring the consequences of covenant disobedience against His people. That they were judged, that He was faithful to His word, that He was sovereign and even using a foreign nation to bring about this judgment. Even if you didn't know the month, like the week, the year, the month, the date, the whatever, you didn't know that, that would come through loud and clear. So is it unimportant to know the exact year and month and date? No, it's not unimportant. It has its importance. But what's more important is what it communicates to us about God and His plan. So yes, some things are more important in God's Word. This is one of those places that is more important. And we're going to talk about the reasons why that it's so important. Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. Let me read those. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Let's stop there. So the back half of this psalm, and you can do this, you can just scan over verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 53, and you can see that the back half of this psalm helps us understand that this ancient song is a cry for God's salvation. As the people are being, verse 4, consumed by their enemies, the psalmist, in this case it's David, reminds worshipers that, verse 5, God will in fact judge him who encamps against you. The cry itself, the writer's plea here, is in verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Zion is the holy hill in which the temple would be built, or where the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was placed during the time of David. So when he says, come out of Zion, he's saying, come from Yahweh, that it might come from the God of Israel. So this idea, this song is a cry for God's salvation. These truths in verses 4 through 6 help us understand and recognize that the first half of the psalm is an affirmation and a consolation that God sees and God understands and God indicts the human condition of evil that's described in both halves of this psalm. That's the connection between 4 through 6 and 1 through 3. God sees, He understands, He indicts the human condition of evil that's described throughout this psalm. So let me do this. Let me point out several things that these verses tell us about that human condition. Take a look on the screen. First, this human condition is the every human condition. This human condition is the every human condition. That's clear from verse 2, where God is said to look down from heaven on who? The children of man. The children of man. That phrase is found 36 times in the Old Testament, with over half of those being found right here in this book, in the book of Psalms. Now, when you look at all of these occurrences of this phrase, children of man, there's very good reason to believe that this phrase really does refer to every single human being. For example, if I grab one of the verses from the Psalms where we find this phrase, children of man, take a look on the screen. This is Psalm 33, verses 13 and 14. Look at what it says. Yahweh looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. See the parallel there? So children of man really does refer to every single human being. That means the truths that we're going to look at here, the things being said in this psalm, in our passages, verses 1 through 3, it means these truths about the human condition apply to both men and women, to blacks and whites, to Asians and Hispanics, to Europeans and Africans, to Democrats, Republicans, and Independents, to the young and the old and everyone in between, to the rich and the poor, to everyone and everyone in between. These truths apply to those who are straight, queer, trans. They apply to the refugee, to the native born. They apply to the upstanding citizen as well as the guy on death row. They apply to the churchgoer, the mosque goer, the temple goer, and to the none of the abovers. This human condition is the every human condition. Do we believe that? Do we believe that every single person is afflicted in this way? No matter who you are, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from, no matter what they sound like, what they look like, no matter what they've done, this human condition is the every human condition. Second, take a look. This human condition is a morally depraved condition. In both verses 1, in verse 1 and verse 3 as well, David uses the word corrupt to describe first the fool, who's introduced at the beginning of verse 1, and then all of the children of man. Now, this word corrupt is the same word used in Exodus chapter 8. Remember the story of the Exodus and Moses? It's used in Exodus 8 to describe how the plague, God's plague of flies, ruined the land of Egypt, spoiled the land of Egypt. David is declaring here that every human being is morally ruined or spoiled. To use a modern image, we might say our God-designed operating software has become corrupted. That's how we use the word corrupt in one sense today. It applies here as well. We've become corrupted. This leads to what? Look at verse 1. It leads to doing abominable iniquity. Now, no one talks like this today, do they? We don't walk around saying, that guy and his abominable iniquity, it just teased me off so much, his abominable iniquity. No, let's try to translate this. Let's try to pull out kind of the Hebrew concepts here. It's a great phrase, but we need to make sure we understand it. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we've just made mistakes. It doesn't mean I just messed up. Goofed up. It doesn't mean I just did something dumb. Just did something dumb. It doesn't mean that. Here's what it means in the Hebrew. It means that we deliberately deviate from what is right. We deviate from what is just. And we do so in ways that are morally revolting, morally disgusting. That's what it means. How does the writer summarize the moral dimensions of the human condition? Look at the phrase. Again, he uses in verses 1 and 3, just like the word corrupt, in verse 1 and 3, we also find in verse 1 and verse 3, this phrase, there is none who does good. There is none who does good. Our human condition is marked by the absence of what is good and what is right. Now, you may sit there and say, well, there's lots of good things out there, right? There's lots of good things. There's lots of right things. There are people that do good. According to God, no, there are not. And if there is anything that we can classify as good, we know from Scripture that God had a hand in it. That God provided in some way that goodness is still active, is still present in the world. And this is often because He restrains us. He holds us back from doing what we fully could do in terms of our condition. Have you ever heard in Scripture when sometimes God judges, it says He gave them over to a depraved mind? He gave them over. What does that mean? Well, it first means that He was holding them back. That's the goodness of God apparent in any goodness that we see in this world. Because the indictment here is clear. There is no one who does good. It's repeated. Verse 1, verse 3. It's mentioned twice, just so we get the point. Now, look at the first verse again. Think about the way that... Now, we could talk about this. This idea of the human condition being morally depraved, it's marked by the absence of what is good and what is right. But that leads into a third point. Take a look at the screen. This human condition is not only morally depraved, it is also a spiritually debilitating condition. A spiritually debilitating condition. In the second half of verse 2... along with the first part of verse 3, we find a frightening sequence of thoughts. Take a look at that. Why is God looking down from heaven on the children of man? To see if there are any who understand. Okay, who understand what? Well, who understand that God is God, that God is above all, that God calls the shots, that God's way is always right and always best. And that idea is confirmed by the next phrase. He looks down to see if there are any understand. Verse 2, God is looking down and he is looking as well for those who, in light of that understanding, seek after God. God is looking to see if any understand that He is God. Because if they do, what will they be doing? Seeking Him. What will they be doing in their confusion, their moral confusion? They'll be seeking Him and looking to Him. He looks down to see if there are any who are seeking Him, but there are none who are seeking Him. That's the outcome or conclusion of God's inspection found in the first phrase of verse 3. They have all fallen away. Or as Psalm 14 puts it, they have all turned aside. There's one of the differences between the two songs. They have all fallen away, or they have all turned aside. Though men and women are often religious worldwide, even exceedingly religious, given our divinely diagnosed human condition, not one of these religious people, not one of them in and of themselves is ever truly seeking God. This is why the psalm begins the way that it does. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. We get confused by that because we think that that's a confession of what we would call today an atheist. That's not what's being said here. There were no atheists in that day. That was not a philosophical point of view. So what is it saying? This is the confession of someone who does not believe in this kind of God, the God of Israel. There is no Yahweh. That is a God who sees, a God who cares, a God who will in fact hold us accountable for our condition, for our choices, for our hearts. This is a person saying, doesn't matter what I do. I'll get away with it. There's no accountability. So think, brothers and sisters, friends, think about the picture David is painting for us here in these three verses. Think about that. Now, maybe someone might say, well, this psalm is actually more narrow than I'm actually suggesting. Maybe David is just describing and he is decrying those really bad people. You know those really bad ones? The really bad ones. You can go to any society throughout history and around this world today, and you're going to find those really, really bad people. Right? They're in the back alleys. They're in the shadows. Right? They've got, you know, sunglasses on. They're in some dark warehouse exchanging, I don't know, dastardly looks and you know, information, tips and tricks about being the villain. I don't know. These are the really, really bad people. Or they're locked up in jail or something like that. Maybe that's who David's talking about here, these really, really bad people. And he does talk about people like that in other psalms. These are people who made his life very difficult at times. So how can we know, though? How can we know if this is a broad diagnosis or this is a narrow indictment? Well, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's what we should always do. So to do that, turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. So beginning in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, as Paul writes this letter to the disciples in Rome, the apostle is very carefully building his argument for the very same human condition that we're talking about from Psalm 53. He is carefully building this argument for his readers. It's an every human condition that is both morally depraved and spiritually debilitating. We're going to see that. So there are some of his readers, some Jewish Christian readers of this book, of this letter, I should say, in Romans, some of his Jewish Christian readers might still cling to a special status. We are the chosen people. Based on God's old covenant with them, we are holy in that way. But listen to how Paul tackles that idea, starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. So this is how he summarizes his lengthy argument, starting in chapter 1, about the fallen human condition. He says, verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" Paul says, "No, not at all." Now stop for a minute. Think about that. That's a Pharisee of Pharisees saying that there's, in terms of this issue of the human condition, the Jews do not have a leg up. That there's nothing different. That there's no special status. Talk about a radical change in this man's life. Radical. He says, no, not at all. We are not any better off, for we have already charged in this previous argument, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that is Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That sounds familiar. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Right there. After a careful and clear argument spanning three chapters from Romans 1 to 3, how does Paul, the Apostle Paul, finally establish his teaching that every human being is under sin? He cites or paraphrases Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. That's where he goes. Well, clearly Paul did not believe Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 were just narrow indictments of David's enemies, those really, really bad people. You know, those people. No. Paul didn't believe that. If he did, he wouldn't use this to drive his point home and establish the fact of the matter that this is a divine diagnosis of our condition. These passages were and are God's inspired indictments of the whole human race. No one likes bad news. But this is bad news we have to hear. We absolutely have to hear. And though we might be tempted to soften it or substitute it or just omit it altogether, we have to hear this word. But why? Why is this so important? It's very negative, right? It kind of hurts my self-esteem to be talking about this subject today. I don't feel good when you talk about this, Pastor Bryce. It is negative, isn't it? But we need to hear it. Why do we need to hear it? Why is this so important? Well, if we start with the importance of sound doctrine, what does sound mean there? It means healthy. Healthy doctrine, then I think we could argue that what you believe about sin affects what you believe about the gospel. You cannot separate those two things. What you believe about sin affects what you believe about the gospel. If our beliefs about human sin are not wholly biblical, our beliefs about God's rescue will suffer accordingly. Or to put it another way, if we minimize our condition, then we minimize God's salvation. If we minimize our condition, we minimize God's salvation. Think about what we've learned from Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. Every person is guilty. No one does good. No one seeks God. If those things are true, then number one, not one person deserves God's rescue. Not a single one. And number two, not one person contributes anything to God's rescue. Zilch, zero, nada. But please remember, there is more to this than right doctrine. That's where it has to begin. But God wants you to find Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, important, not simply because of what it reveals about people, but because of what it reveals about you. Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, is about you. It's describing you. It indicts you. Think about the difference between these two scenes. The first is you sitting in a lecture hall. You've got your notepad out. You're listening carefully. There's a researcher, and she is making her case for the serious spread and deadly consequences of a devastating pandemic for which there is no cure. Her data and her conclusions are persuasive. You leave absolutely convinced. Scene number two, you are sitting in an exam room on that crinkly paper that we all love so much to sit on. And that same doctor who has set aside her researcher hat for now is speaking to you again, but her message this time is much more concise. I'm sorry, but the test came back positive. You are infected. Do you recognize the difference between those two scenes? Do you recognize the difference between how you would feel in those two scenes? How you would react in those two scenes? It's the very same difference between agreeing with what Scripture teaches about sin and accepting that you are a sinner. You can agree, but if you don't accept, does you no good. Accepting the bad news. Psalm 53 verses 1 through 3 communicates to us a very disturbing and a life-altering message. That is, if you accept it. Now you might assent to it here, but you may not accept it here. And that acceptance, that idea of acceptance, is something that you will continue to battle with until the day you die. Sam Alberry, pastor and writer, put it this way. Take a look on the screen. Deep down, every single one of us does not want to come clean about the depth of our sin. That is not just true of non-Christians. It's true of the Christian. I've never taken any law courses, he writes, but there is a little lawyer inside of me who is excellent at trying to evade my own guilt. You see, this is both doctrinal and personal. Yes, we confess it as true, but also true of or true for me. What happens when we struggle to really and regularly embrace this teaching from Psalm 53, Psalm 14, Romans 3? What happens when we struggle to embrace this teaching about our human condition under sin? Take a look. When I struggle to accept the bad news about me, then I will absolutely struggle to appreciate and apply the good news about Jesus. You cannot separate these things. You cannot. Don't try. The Bible does not. If you are now right with God through Christ, brother, sister, if you are now right with God through Christ, then please appreciate that since you were not seeking God, that He sought you. Did you think about that? Psalm 53 says, no one seeks God. You have never sought God on your own. You have never sought God. Well, Pastor, you don't know my testimony. I did seek God. I was down at the bottom of the barrel. I was at a difficult season of my life, and I was searching, and I was seeking, and I was reaching out for God. Well, the Scripture says no one seeks God. What does that mean then about your story? It means that when you were finally reaching out for God, He had first sought you out. That was the evidence of it. That was the evidence that He had already sought you out, that you were seeking Him out. That's what makes sense of all these Scriptures. Because there is no one who seeks God. Can we appreciate how Christ sought us out like that sheep lost and put us on His shoulders and carried us all the way home? Can we appreciate that? If you are now right with God through Jesus Christ, please appreciate that since you were corrupt, that there was nothing lovely in you that won God over or drew Him to you. You were corrupt like me. To the degree that I can truly accept the bad news about the severity and ugliness of my sin, then it's to that same degree that I can truly appreciate the good news concerning the sufficiency and beauty of God's grace. I see it for what it really is. How could that then not produce in me beautiful things? Things like humility. Things like joy. Things like gratitude. Things like trust. Things like praise and adoration of God. And the more I can appreciate both the depths and the heights of the gospel, the darkness and light of the gospel, the indictment and pardon of the gospel, the desperation and hope of the gospel, the death and life addressed by the gospel message, the more I can appreciate these things, the more I can apply the good news to my everyday. Though that little lawyer in us is routinely wanting to minimize our guilt and our neediness, the bad news about sin should keep us sober-minded. It should keep us dependent on grace, vigilant about sin, prayerful about our neediness, and clinging to Christ every moment. Lord, I need You. Oh, how I need You. Every hour, I need You. You don't say that unless you have accepted the ugliness, the danger, the extensiveness of your own sin. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Did God answer David's prayer? Yeah, He did. Through His Son, through the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Friends, no one likes bad news. No one likes bad news. We don't like to give it. We don't like to get it. But the bad news about our human condition under sin is something for which we should be grateful. Thank You, God, that You tell it like it is. Thank You that You show me who I really am under sin. Thank You for pulling back the veil. Thank You for showing how sick I really am. Because it drives me to the cross. Because it drives me to my Savior. On the cross, Jesus did for us through His death and resurrection what we could never do for ourselves. So let's not hesitate, brothers and sisters, to give or get this bad news about sin. Amen? Let's not hesitate. Let's not hesitate. No, let's not get lopsided like we've seen brothers and sisters in the past maybe get lopsided, and they're all about the bad news. Ooh, they love to get on the bad news. Yeah, they love to hit it hard, pound the pulpit, thump the Bible, wherever it is, right? They love to do all of that. No, 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 no. We maintain the balance that Scripture maintains in the bad news and the good news. We maintain that because we know it's salvation. It means salvation for people. Let's not hesitate to give or get this bad news about sin. For now, not only is there forgiveness through Christ, forgiveness for our corruption, forgiveness for our deviation from what is right that brings about morally disgusting behavior, there is forgiveness for that. Not only is there forgiveness, there is transformation. There is transformation. You know that to be true. Wonderfully, God does this. He continues to use the bad news about sin to grow me in the good news about Jesus. Because in doing so, He's growing me in grace. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Let's ask God. Let's give thanks for this bad news and the good news.